So we're beginning to read in the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 8, through to 3 and verse 5. If you do not know, O fairest among women, follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your kids beside the shepherd's tent. I compare you, my love, to a mare of Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are comely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. We will make you ornaments of gold, studded with silver. While the king was on his couch, nard or spikenard gave forth, or perfume gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a bag of myrrh that lies between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Behold, and this is the groom speaking, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful, your eyes are doves. And then the bride speaks, behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly lovely. Our couch is green, the beams of our house are cedar, our rafters are pine. The bride speaks, I am the rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. And the groom speaks, as a lily among brambles, so is my love among maidens. As an apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. Oh, that his left hand were under my head, and that his right hand embraced me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or hinds of the field, that you stir not up nor awaken love until it please. And now the bride speaks, the groom having just spoken. The voice of my beloved. Behold, he comes, leaping upon the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, there he stands behind our wall, gazing in at the windows, looking through the lattice. And then the groom speaks. My beloved speaks and says to me, arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing has come. The voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree puts forth its figs, and the vines are in blossom. They give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the covert of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice. For your voice is sweet, and your face is comely. Catch us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom. The bride speaks, my beloved is mine, and I am his. He pastures his flock among the lilies until the day breathes. What a lovely expression. Till the stillness comes, the shadows come, until the day breathes. It's very hot at that time. So she's saying, wait until the day breathes and until the shadows flee, and turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag upon rugged mountains. Upon my bed by night I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him but found him not. I called him but he gave no answer. I will rise now and go about the city in the streets and in the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him but find him not. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? Scarcely had I passed them. When I found him whom my soul loves, I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house, into the chamber of her that conceived me. I adjure you, says the bride, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or hinds of the field, that you stir not up nor awaken love until it please. Chapter 1 and verse 9. We're going to call this, using Mr. Barclay's lovely headings, the quintessence of the reality of heavenly love. The most important part of it all. The quintessence of the reality of heavenly love. Verse 9. It is a disciplined love. I compare you, my love, to a mare of Pharaoh's chariots. Now I cannot tell you all that Pharaoh was the one who had the great chariots to which were attached, or mares were attached to these great chariots, and they were the cruise missiles of their day. A great fighting force with these great chariots. And Pharaoh was the one who was famous for them. And of course, they were very disciplined. And here we have the groom speaking, and he says, I compare you, my love, to a mare of Pharaoh's chariots. Your love is disciplined. There's a balance in it. And of course, that's the way it should be in ordinary marital situations. And in love, there should be a discipline. And on the spiritual level, and remember that sometimes we'll be looking at the spiritual relating to these verses, not necessarily believing that all of it is typical. For all of it is not to be manipulated and moved into something which it is just merely concocted out of somebody's mind. Notice what it says. Then he moves on and he says, your cheeks are comely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. We will make you ornaments of gold, studded with silver. Then the bride moves in. She says, When the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. And here we have in these verses the bride and the groom trying to define their love. For it is a disciplined love, but it is also a defined love. They are seeking to define it. Your cheeks are, your neck is. Then she says, well, my spikenard give forth its fragrance, and my beloved is like a bag of myrrh that lies between my breasts. What a beautiful, beautiful image. They are seeking to define it. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. What beautiful poetry as she seeks to describe in words how she feels in her heart. And then we come, the groom coming back in verse number 15. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. You are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. Here we have them seeking to define their love. And how difficult it is to define love. They certainly have some beautiful imagery there. But you know, it can't fully plumb the depths of their love for each other. And so it is in our relationship, Christian, with our heavenly bridegroom. Our love should be a disciplined love, but how difficult it is to define. Could we with ink the ocean fill, or where the sky of parchment made, where every blade of grass a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. How difficult to define God's love for us and how we feel in our hearts towards Him. But notice, friends, verse number 16. How that they come in together and the bride speaks, "Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly lovely. Our couch is green. The beams of our house are cedar. Our rafters are pine." Not just mine, not just yours, but ours. This is not a disciplined love in this verse, or a seeking to define love, but here we have a declared love. Our rafters, our house, our couch. How beautiful, even the very beams of the house are ours. And of course, that's lovely in any marital situation, in marriage. How lovely to be able to talk about ours, our house, our home, our children, our love. Not just one, together, ours. And oh, Christian, tonight as we sit in this beautiful building, feasting on this great rapture of heavenly love shown to us in Christ, every young Christian in this building and every mature Christian can look up and talk about our relationship with our Lord Jesus. He is our precious Savior. We are together. It is our fellowship together in Him. It works both ways. And we can look up and call Him our Heavenly Father. Lovely, isn't it? It is a declared love. We can talk to those who know not the Lord Jesus. And we can speak about our relationship with the Lord that can become theirs if they will only put their trust in the Lord Jesus. So verse 9, it's discipline. And verse 10, it's to 16, it's a seeking for a definition, a defined love. Verse 16, it is a declared love. But you know, I think this is one of the most beautiful verses in all of the whole of the Song of Solomon, chapter 2 and verse 1. It is a definite love. You may not agree with our interpretation of this, but I feel with others that it is the bride who says, "Well, I am the rose of Sharon." There were a lot of roses of Sharon in Israel. "I am a lily of the valleys. There are plenty of them. I'm just like one of the others." But no, the groom comes in. "You're not just like any lily of the valley. One of millions. You are." It's a definite love. Look at it. "You stand out. You are as a lily among brambles." Have you ever seen brambles? Think about the image. There they are. So ugly. And right in the middle of it is this exquisitely beautiful flower. And he says to her, "No, you are not ordinary. You stand out. You are definite." And how true that is in human love. As I was saying to you the other evening, there must be millions of Marys in the world. But when I go into some places, and one of you fellows or two of you are sitting there, and we mention the word Mary, it means nothing to others, but as you sit there, you blush and you break out in all sorts of colors, and it does something to you. That word, or whatever the name of that one that you love is. There must be millions who perhaps have the very same name, but it's not the same to you. It stands out. It is definite. And so it is with the name Lord Jesus. So it is in His relationship with us and our relationship with Him. And of course, those who belong to the Lord Jesus, they are very precious to the Savior. Let us not forget, He bled on Calvary's cross for His bride. And He gave His life for her. And it is a definite love that He has for us. A lily among brambles, so is my love among maidens. Verse 3 of chapter 2. As an apple tree among the trees of the wood, it stands out. So is my beloved among young men. With great delight, I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. How beautiful this is. In verse number 4 of chapter 2, he brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. It is a disciplined love, a defined love, a declared love, a definite love, but it is a delectable love. Chapter 2, verse 4. Come in and see the banqueting house of my bridegroom. He brought me in and he spread before me all those goodies, all that beautiful fruit and all those good things. He brought me into his banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. And you know, I am told that if you go to Greece, and if you're in Greece and go into a restaurant, the name over the cashier's desk is Temaion in Greek, which means in the original, storehouse. Storehouse. That's the word they use in Greece today for where the cashier in a bank is. It's the storehouse. And of course, when the Lord Jesus says to you and to me, I want you to come into the closet, the secret place. If you look it up, you'll discover that it is in the Greek, the word temaion, which means the storehouse. When God calls his people to that secret place of prayer, you may say it's some cold gray cell, some kind of monkish place, which is, you know, when you feel gregarious and you want to be with people, you say, why does my Lord call me alone? It has the idea that it's almost like a prison, to be shut off from others. That's not what it means. It means come in to that quiet place alone with the Lord, and it is indeed a storehouse. There are things in there available for you, Christian, that you have never yet dreamt of. There is grace available for you, my Christian girl, this evening, friend. Let me tell you, whoever you are, even if you are unconverted, friend in Christ, if you will come and trust Him as your Savior, there is everything in Christ to meet your need for salvation. But if you are saved, there is everything in Christ to meet every need. Is your heart breaking tonight? Do you not know what to think in these days in our land? Are you confused? Do you say, what are we going to do? Are you worried about your exams? Are you frightened about some relationship, perhaps? You're worried about your job. One said to me tonight coming in, I'm amongst the unemployed. I don't know what your problem is, friend. But if you know the Lord, I say to you in this pulpit with a full heart, if you know the Savior, go into the storehouse. You say, I don't know how I'm going to get through tomorrow. You go to Him and He'll give you strength to get through tomorrow. My God, my mother put that text up in my bedroom when I was a little boy. My God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Have you got a need? Then go to the Temaion,
Go to the storehouse. Go to where all God's spiritual food is. Get into the secret place and draw from the banqueting house. That's what we hope to be doing in part on Saturday the 7th of March. Just hundreds of us sitting in the storehouse, drawing strength and inspiration and getting a vision from the Lord for the need of lost men and women in these days. Oh, may God draw us in days of heartbreak and trouble, assassination and trial, recession and heartbreaking problems. May God draw His people in Ulster to Himself. May God draw churches far and wide to the Savior to draw strength for their daily life. Christians everywhere, what a message to go out tonight in dark days. Yes, here are piles of treasure available for you. He brought me, she says, into His banqueting house, and His banner over me was love. What a delectable love. It has been worked out, my good friend Ian Barclay worked it out, that whenever the manna fell from heaven, he tried to work out one day how much fell. Now, manna was the angel's food, and it fell every day. And of course, he took the average number of people in Israel that all the commentaries give, 2.5 million, 3 million. He took the average between what all the commentaries said. And of course, he worked out that one omer, of course, that's 6 pints, as the manna fell. An omer was 6 pints. And then he took trying to work out what it would be. It's a mean of specific gravity between candy floss and bread. That's what he tried to do to find what this light food that fell from heaven was. And that's a pretty good estimate, I would think, of how heavy it was. And he worked out that in one day, 6,750 tons of manna fell. Good job it didn't all fall in the one spot. 6,750 tons of manna fell in one day. That was 3,588,750 tons in 1 year. And 142,350,000 tons of manna fell in 40 years. And we are in a time of recession, friends. Oh, come on. If God can send from heaven manna, millions of tons of it, and 6,750 tons of it in one day, by that great miracle, He can look after you, brother. He can care for you, sister. I say to you, and I say to my own heart, and to all of us in these days, our God is able to deliver us. Do you agree with me? Say amen. Amen. Good. Glad that you agree. Let's turn to Him in these days. Chapter 2 and verse 5. Sustain me with raisins. Refresh me with apples. For I am sick with love. It is now not just a delectable love. It is a delicate love. I am sick with love. She had been filled with love. And taking it onto a spiritual level, wouldn't it be great if you and I could get to the place where D.L. Moody got in that little room in Chicago so long ago as a young man? When God opened the heavens on his soul in prayer. And he burst out in prayer and he said, Lord, he said, stay your hand. Stay your hand, Lord. I can take no more. We say it in that lovely Welsh hymn. Feed me, speaking to God, till I want no more. Oh, may we be able to say this evening, I am sick with love. Filled with the love of Christ for me. To absolute sufficiency. It is indeed
a delicate love. Chapter 2, verse 7. The groom speaks to the daughters of Jerusalem who are looking on, and they're just not, you know, as in love with the bride as he is. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles of the hinds of the field, that you stir not up nor awaken love until it please. And sometimes there are those who look on in our relationship with the Savior, and they would try to organize it for us. And they would say, ah, you're too much involved in serving Christ. Don't be so enthusiastic about it. Well, they don't understand, do they? May I trust that across Ireland in these coming days and throughout our churches, that as the unconverted come into our buildings and see us worship, that as they see God's people before the Lord and enjoying the Lord, they'll say, what has got into these people? Where do they draw their enthusiasm from? And they will take note that they have been and we have been with Jesus. Then we move, friends, to verse 8 of chapter 2. And I think this is just a beautiful verse. Let's take our time with it. For now we're coming to what we're going to call the restatement of heavenly love. We have had it, the reality of it stated. And you remember how it was questioned in chapter 1. We dealt with that last week. But now it is restated by both involved here, both by the bride and by the groom. And what a great testimony they both have of each other. A two-way testimony. Will you notice what is said in verse 8? Here we have what we're going to call the approach of our Lord is sure. The voice of my beloved, says the bride. Behold, he comes, leaping upon the mountains, bounding over the hills. Anybody who has ever fallen in love on the human level knows what that means. When you are going to meet the one that you love, why, you're afraid. You're afraid that somebody will see your heart beating. It's going so hard. And my, you know, that's a great thing. And here she is speaking of that kind of thing. Behold, the very voice of my beloved. Behold, he comes. He's rushing. He's leaping over the mountains. He's bounding over the hills. He wants to come to me. And of course, when we think of it on the spiritual level, the approach of our Lord is sure. Going to have a few little headings here below this main heading. The healthy energy of heavenly love. The healthy energy of heavenly love. No mountain is too high for our Lord Jesus to climb. Number one, that you may be his, and that you may know his blessing. And no cliff was too steep, and no valley was too deep for our Lord Jesus to go into on your behalf. The healthy energy of heavenly love. He comes, leaping upon the mountains, bounding over the hills. Malcolm Muggeridge, can I quote him? Malcolm Muggeridge said, I never wanted God. I never wanted a God, or thought that there was any need to invent one. But I have been drawn to the conclusion that God wanted me. How true. Professor C.S. Lewis, who said he was the most reluctant convert in all of England, the day he was converted on top of the bus in Oxford. C.S. Lewis, listen to him. He said, amiable agnostics will talk into on your behalf. The healthy energy of heavenly love. He comes, leaping upon the mountains, bounding over the hills. Malcolm Muggeridge, can I quote him? Malcolm Muggeridge said, I never wanted God. I never wanted a God, or thought that there was any need to invent one. But I have been drawn to the conclusion that God wanted me. How true. Professor C.S. Lewis, who said he was the most reluctant convert in all of England, the day he was converted on top of the bus in Oxford. C.S. Lewis, listen to him. He said, amiable agnostics will talk about a man's search for God, but they may as well talk about the mouse's search for a cat. God closed in on me. Is that not your experience this evening? Where would you have been tonight if the Spirit of God had not come after you and revealed Christ to you, and you put your faith and trust in the Savior and were converted? Where would you not have been tonight, fellas? Girls, where would you not have been if the healthy energy of heavenly love had not come down after you across all the barriers? How beautiful. The healthy energy of heavenly love. God came after you, didn't he? Praise his name. If he hadn't, where would we have been? Thank God that in his grace, that condescending grace of God that came and reached us, and it came from the Lord. Before we were putting our hand up to God, he was already reaching down to us. Notice the hopeful expectancy of heavenly love. Not just the healthy energy of it, but the hopeful expectancy. Leaping, bounding. Isn't that absolutely beautiful? The story is told of the driver who went to the Billy Graham campaign in London, driving the London bus for this church group. And all the folk went in to the meeting and they say, come and hear Billy preach. And he said, no, I'm not interested in preaching or that. And he stayed in the bus. And every night he took this group to the meetings, but still he wouldn't go in to hear the preacher. And then eventually problems came into his life and he decided to get out of England and he went to Australia. And when he landed in Australia, he thought, well, I'll apply to the bus company. And he applied to the bus company. And he became a driver with a Sydney bus company. And one evening, the bus company authority said, we want you to drive a church group to hear Billy Graham. And he thought, oh no, not again. And he got on the bus and away he went, and they urged him to come and hear this man of God. And he said, well, I'll have to go, he said, that's for sure. And he was gloriously converted in those meetings. Oh, the tremendous expectancy of heavenly love, leaping across international boundaries and drawing people to himself. Is it not Richard Wurmbrand who said that there was a Jew in his country, was it Romania, who was converted to Christ and found the Messiah? And he said, oh God, he said, let me find another Jew that I might be able to lead him to the Savior. And Richard Wurmbrand said, I was irresistibly drawn to that little village. Oh yes, how it's filled with bounding across, leaping across all the barriers. And of course, there is the historic experience of heavenly love. Christ has actually climbed our hills. He died on one outside the city wall. And the Lord Jesus came, and the mountains wild and bare he crossed to where he found us. Blessed be his name. It's a real thing I'm talking about. Leaping over upon the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. What a beautiful image. And of course our Lord Jesus leaps like a breath of fresh air through fossilized theology. How lovely to get to him. And then notice as she moves along and as they talk about this, we have the human exception to heavenly love. A rather sad thing happens in verse number 9. Behold, there he stands behind our wall, gazing in at the windows, looking through the lattice. He's actually standing outside. And of course he's looking in. He wants in. And he's looking through the windows, searching for his beloved.
But he's outside at the moment.
And you know, sometimes we make a human exception to this heavenly love. It's lovely that the Savior came to die for your sins, isn't it? It's wonderful that he bled for you at Calvary. But I wonder this evening if I'm spiritualizing it too far. I trust I'm not. But would he be standing outside the window of some departments of your life, Christian? And he's looking through the lattice, and you won't let him in. Lord, you can do anything, but don't touch that. Lord, I'll go anywhere, but don't send me there. You make an exception. How well I remember the story of Nicholson walking down Bangor Street. And he said, there I was, he says, a respectable Presbyterian. Whatever they look like, but that's what he said he was. He said, there I was, a respectable Presbyterian. And a wee Salvation Army lass was standing by the side of the road, holding an open air meeting. And she got down on her knees with a few others to pray on the street. And he says, the Spirit of God said to me, get down on your knees, Willie, and pray. And he says, I looked at the Lord and I said, Lord, how could I do that? Lord, I'm a respectable Presbyterian. What would my friends say if I got down on my knees and prayed? What would my church folks say? And I'm glad to say that that future Presbyterian minister got down on his knees at the side of the street with a Salvation Army lass. And a lot of people laughed at him. He says, I lost my reputation in Bangor that day, but I got the power. And Ulster knew about it. Ulster knew about it. There's a brother here, two of them here this evening. And we were going through Bangor one evening at an open-air meeting. And we went along to his graveside. And we stood there and we looked at that famous epitaph to Nicholson in the cemetery there in Bangor. And this is what it says. How lovely. It says, this man did no miracle, but all things that this man spake of Jesus were true. And I remember one brother who's here this evening breaking down and weeping by the side of that grave. And he prayed that God would use him in Ireland. And you know, he said to me tonight coming into the meeting, he's so busy in the service of the Lord. He's at it practically every night in the week. He's thrilled with what God is doing. And I was telling him, when more blessing comes, he's even going to be busier. Because he prayed that day, and so did the others who were there, that we would be used and available to the Lord, like that man who was prepared to lose his reputation in Bangor and get power from God. God may not ask you to do that. He may ask you to do other things. Don't make any exceptions. Don't make any exceptions. God may be calling you in these days, and I believe is calling the church in Ulster to rise to great evangelical activity in the Lord's strength alone. And that we really double up on our prayer life. That we double up on our witnessing. That we go the extra mile in service for the Lord. And he will bless us. Make no human exception. She kept him out. But notice from verse 10 to verse 15. If the approach of our Lord is sure, the appeal of our Lord is simple. My beloved speaks and says to me, arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree puts forth its figs, and the vines are in blossom. They give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my fair one, come away. O my dove in the clefts of the rock, in the covert of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet, and your voice is comely. Catch us, the foxes, the little foxes, that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom. Now let's take our time through this one. The appeal of our Lord is simple. Verse 10, arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, and the rain is over and gone. On the spiritual level, the appeal of our Lord is sure. He wants his bride to enjoy the relaxation of a New Testament spring. I remember Major Ian Thomas, when I was about 15, preaching one night in the YM, in the little side hall. And I remember he used a big word, and I didn't know what it was. He said that the Christians in the New Testament were incorrigible. And I thought, I wonder what incorrigible means. And I went home and looked it up. And it more or less means you couldn't put them down. You couldn't stop them. There they were. They were flowing on for the Lord, moving on for the Lord, enjoying his blessing. Oh, how incorrigible they were. Even persecution couldn't stop their joy flowing out to others. The relaxation of a New Testament spring. Tell me something. Has our God changed since those days? Not at all. Is this Holy Spirit that was in Paul and Peter less of a Holy Spirit in 1981? Not at all. Is he available to you? Of course he is. We'll talk about that in a minute. But he would have us enjoy springtime in our hearts. How lovely it was this afternoon. I thought the spring was coming, and then it snowed. I was bringing my little girl home from school today. She says, Daddy, I'm getting in my shorts and my t-shirt today. I thought, hang on, Catherine. My mummy used to say, don't throw off a clout till May's out, and you've a long way to go, love. There she was, coming out of school. The sun was shining. Get my shorts on, Daddy. Let me get my t-shirt on. My, not at all. Well, it's not spring yet, but it could be spring in the life of the church. The relaxation of New Testament spring. Oh, how great were those days. How great were those days. When the church was in its infancy and it was experiencing the joy of first love. Have we left our first love? Have we lost it? Are we not thrilled with our lovely Savior anymore? And his work and his people. Oh, may God call us in these days to the relaxation of New Testament spring. And the reward of New Testament signs. Now you say there are signs that were given to the church in the New Testament. That's true, mighty signs. But you know, many of them could be counterfeited by the devil. He could make his followers do the same things, just as in Moses' day, whenever the devil was able to bring forth some of the miracles that God allowed him to bring forth. But there is one New Testament sign that cannot be counterfeited by Satan. You say, what is that? Oh, friend, it's an indisputable sign. It is the sign of his Godhead. And what's that? A holy life. A holy life. Satan can't counterfeit a holy life. And if you are holy for the Lord, and your life is marked with the fragrance of the Lord Jesus, others have to look on and say, that's God at work. I knew that fellow before he knew the Lord. I knew that girl before she knew the Lord. And look at the change. Look at the difference. They are holy people. Oh, young folk tonight and older friends, may we be marked in these coming months and weeks by the mark of that great New Testament sign, a holy life. The oft-quoted prayer, of Robert Murray McShane, that godly minister. Lord, make me as godly as it is possible for a pardoned sinner to be. You know, I'm told that the FBI in America train certain men to be experts in finding a counterfeit dollar bill. And how do they do it? How would you know a counterfeit from a real one? Well, I'm told that the FBI get those who are in that particular detection department with regard to counterfeits. Their job is to get a dollar bill, to set it up on a stand, and to look at that dollar bill for 8 hours every day, 5 days a week, for 3 months. And if they don't know a counterfeit after that, they'll never know. That's what I'm told. Think of it. 8 hours a day, 5 days a week, for 3 months. And if you were to come under that kind of scrutiny, and I were to come under that kind of scrutiny by the unconverted, 8 hours a day, 5 days a week, for 3 months, would they see any sign of counterfeit in our lives? Falseness? Oh, may God cleanse me from it, because I'm afraid there are counterfeits sometimes in my life, often in my life. And only the precious blood of Christ can cleanse us from that. Oh, may we be, whatever we are, real for the Lord. So that's the reward of a New Testament sign. And then taking it on, you know, to the rejoicing of New Testament singing. Certainly here, love is represented as, verse 12, the flowers are on the earth and the time of singing has come. In every great revival, there has been singing. Singing. Something about it. I was talking to a fellow today, and he had made a recording of a meeting here in Ireland, held not all that long ago. And you know what he said to me? He says, Derek, he says, I was making a recording of that meeting. He says, those Christians, he says, those fellas, they sound like a lot of drunk men when they're singing. Well, that's not the kind of singing that should mark the New Testament. It's buoyant. There's harmony in it. There's joy in it. They're not just going through the rigmarole of singing hymns. They're on fire with spring in their heart for the Lord. The rejoicing of New Testament singing. You've heard the story of John Reynolds writing about the setting up of the Christian Union at Oxford University on the 5th of May, 1879. All these Oxford University students linking arms. And they're linking arms walking down the streets of the university city on the day they set up that very famous Christian Union, which had its centenary last year. And do you know what they were singing? All these bright fellas. It's better to shout than to doubt. It's better to rise than to fall. It's better to let the glory out than to have no glory at all. And I'm telling you, if you Queen's CU members were to do that, I don't know what on earth would happen. But certainly, blessing would come. Not that perhaps we have to mimic others, but that kind of spirit. And of course, we pray for them and thank God for them. How glad I was to be a member of that organization as a student, to be able to meet with God's people there. May God bless the CU in this city and send them great blessing. And may this assembly here and churches across the land be singing and witnessing like that. Oh, it's better to shout than to doubt. It's better to rise than to fall. It's better to let the glory out than to have no glory at all. Let's have balanced, joyful, Christ-centered Christian living. The rejoicing of New Testament singing. God's people really singing as their hearts are touched. But I love this. I love this. The refreshment of New Testament scents. Notice that the imagery of scents comes in here. The fig tree, verse 13, puts forth its figs. And the vines are in blossom. And they give forth their fragrance. Everywhere you go, there's beautiful fragrance. Now, I'm not sure if I can find the verse, but let's have a look for it in 2 Corinthians 2 for a moment. 2 Corinthians 2. And this is certainly very useful in this situation. Taking the lovely fragrance, and that's what love is like when it's springtime in your heart, so it is with Christ. 2 Corinthians 2, friends, and verse number 14. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumph, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Isn't that lovely? You are a fragrance of Christ to God. From your life, a lovely perfume arises to the nostrils of God because of your relationship in Christ. You bring God great pleasure in Christ. And to the unconverted, well, I'm afraid for them sometimes it's a fragrance from death to death. They're not always that impressed with it. But amongst God's people, you're adding to the fragrance. They've got life, you add to it. May our meetings ever be pervaded here at the Crescent by that kind of fragrance. Beautiful. The refreshment of New Testament scents. Let's go back to the Song of Solomon. We're at chapter 2 and we're at verse 14. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. My dove in the clefts of the rock, in the covert of the cliff. Let me see your face. Let me hear your voice. For your voice is sweet and your face is comely. Here we have in verse 14 the communion that he wants. Let me see your face. Let me hear your voice. Has he seen much of your face recently? Has he heard much of your voice? Oh, Christian, this is the communion that he wants. God wants to see you before Him, to see your face, and to hear your voice. I think it would be great if across the land in these days thousands were together, privately and publicly, and alone, if necessary, to seek God's face and to bring God's wonderful promises before Him, that He has promised to bless us, that He has promised to give us the power we need. But we have not. Because we ask not. Our prayer meetings are empty. They are amongst the weakest of all church life in Northern Ireland. Go to any church and by and large that's where it is. That's the problem. Oh, may God call us to prayer. Let me see your face. Let me hear your voice. Your voice is sweet. Your face is comely. So that's the communion that he wants. When you and I don't talk to each other, there's something wrong. And if my wife doesn't talk to me, then I will be asking, what's wrong, dear? What's wrong with you? Or if I'm not talking, and especially if I'm not talking, do I do anything else? Perhaps she says to me, what's wrong? There definitely must be something wrong with you. You're not talking. Well, there it is. True communion comes through in human love. Got to have communion one with the other. If I were to go out tonight and none of my brethren or sisters were to speak to me, how sad I would be. Or if I were not to speak to them, there'd be something wrong. What's wrong between you and I and our Lord? What's wrong in the churches and across the land? And I don't speak arrogantly or in any cheek or with any vindication in my heart. Oh, what's wrong? Is there something wrong in our communion with the Lord? We're not talking to Him and bringing the needs of our local churches before Him. And of course, in verse 15, it's a lovely little phrase. You know, catch us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom. And I was wrestling over this today, and as it happened, a kind friend in England sent me a lovely little book of poems called This Is My Beloved. And they didn't know, as far as I know, that we were involved in the Song of Solomon at the moment. This brother had died, and he had left this legacy of lovely poems behind. And I noticed that there were some poems he had written on the Song of Solomon, and there was one on the little foxes. And I don't quote it here, but I thought some of the points he was making were obviously the point that it's about. You see, the little foxes, the young ones, my, they kind of wreck things, don't they? My, they sure do. Little ones, how they wreck things. And they're not in control as an older one should be. And they sport about. And of course, it's the same in the animal world. Here are the vineyards. And these grapes are ripening to bring forth their luscious wine. And there's a beautiful fragrance from the blossoms. And they're maturing so beautifully. And lo and behold, a lot of these little things decide to have an afternoon's Olympics around the vineyard. And they wreck it. And they roll over into the vines and they spoil them. And they roll over the fruit and they're biting at each other. And maybe they catch some of the blossoms. So let's catch the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom. And I'm telling you, one little word from me, God is listening to me. And it's the truth. One wrong word from me, even in this pulpit, out of God's guidance, and God's work could be deeply affected for the wrong. One silly action, one stupid move, which I'm liable to make perhaps more than any other. And I am indeed, and I don't say this with my tongue in my cheek, and feel like Paul, as we were all singing at the Lord's table here with the assembly on Sunday morning, as we're gathered round our beloved to remember him and his death. We are the least. We are the least of all saints. And you know, one wrong word, one silly action, one stupid move, and we can spoil the work. And you know, as we move to this prayer meeting, as we trust a real rising tide of earnest prayer begins to rise in all our hearts in these days, and we turn to the spiritual, and we turn to the Lord, that we might see a great revival blessing in this church and right throughout the land. Everywhere, in our schools and hospitals and prisons and government and administration and everywhere, men and women everywhere may find the Lord, a real turning to the Lord. Well, let's, as God and I can see in this meeting, a rising interest in the Word. Let's pray, let's catch the little foxes, those little misunderstandings that wriggle in and roll over on and spoil the lovely fruit and the beautiful fragrance. My, I'll tell you, Satan has his little foxes. You remember that the Lord Jesus called Herod, go tell that fox. Yes, it's so serious. Let's pray that God will preserve us in these days. So the commitment that he wants is that we do away with doubt and despair and discouragement and, of course, depression. And the Lord can, in his wonderful way, bring us the blessing that we're longing for. May the foxes be nailed down, and may the vines be allowed to grow, and may there be a lovely fragrance rise up throughout Christian work in our land in these coming days. And the people of God said, Amen.